Thank you, Annie and Janet. I noticed that little phrase in there, hope of glory, just like our baby today and in our passage. All right. Well, in front of us today, we do not have the action-packed story of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, but the true dramatic story of the capture and return of the Ark of God. After studying these three chapters, we can see why sequels to the movie were possible. The Ark narrative is packed with inspiration and creative potential. There is war with loss of life and loss of the Ark. There is a new life, a baby named No Glory. There is a foreign temple with fallen, broken images. There is not only military warfare, but biological warfare in an ancient Near Eastern way. There are five gold tumors and five golden mice. There's a test, a great stone, and then the unexpected loss of life. Well, what's the setting for all this drama and intrigue? Last week in chapter 3, we found out things were changing in Israel, where there had been no frequent visions, as stated in chapter 3, verse 1, visions were again appearing. Twice in chapter 3, it is documented that the Lord appeared to Samuel in the tabernacle at Shiloh. The word of the Lord had been rare in the days leading up to the time of Samuel, but that was changing. Words of judgment on the house of Eli, given by the man of God, are found in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, the Lord reveals similar words of judgment on Eli's house to the young Samuel. By the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, it is all about God's word coming to the people through Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Chapter 3, verse 21, "For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And 4:1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Things are changing in Israel. And it appears that Samuel is at the center of those changes. In the first verse of today's text, chapter 4, verse 1, Samuel is established as a prophet of the Lord to all Israel, and all of Israel hears Samuel's words. Well, conversation at a dinner table can be an interesting phenomenon, can't it? Oftentimes, I am the one who enters the conversation and takes it in an entirely new direction. Okay, I am oftentimes accused of doing this in my family, and they just let me go in my direction for a few minutes because they perceive me as incapable of focusing on two things at the same time, which is true. Eventually, someone will return the conversation back to its original content. Well, the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel unfold very much like a changing dinner conversation. The first three chapters of 1 Samuel are about two families, the devout household of Elkanah, and the corrupt household of Eli. These chapters are basically about Samuel. Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. When we get to our chapters for today, 1 Samuel 4 to 6, there is no Samuel. It's like an abrupt change in conversation. My family would say it's like Debbie coming back to the table. Samuel is not mentioned from 4:1b to chapter 7, verse 3, the beginning of next week's lesson, where he is back on the scene, gathering Israel, judging Israel, and representing them as he petitions God on their behalf. Some critical scholars might look at chapters 4 to 6 and say they really don't belong stuck here in the middle of the Samuel biography. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the narrator of Samuel trying to achieve by inserting this part of the Ark narrative right here between chapters 3 and 7? There's something we need to know about God and about Israel that is revealed in these three chapters that don't mention Samuel's name. In chapters 4 to 6, God reveals truths about himself as he both withholds and displays his power. The spiritual state of each nation is revealed as they encounter the God of Israel. It is especially important as we move forward in 1 Samuel to watch the spiritual state of Israel under its various leaders. What does the nation of Israel need to know about their God in this time between the judges and the monarchy? What does the pagan nation of the Philistines need to know about the God of Israel as they confront God's people in battle? As we work through the Ark narrative in chapters 4 to 6, we will look at four truths as stated in today's outline. 1, the Lord cannot be manipulated. 2, he establishes his word. 3, he is the one true God of Israel. And 4, he is holy. As we wrestle with the spiritual state of Israel and the Philistines and the truths revealed to each, we can also be contemplating our own spiritual state in relation to these truths about God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 4 as we get started. Well, with fresh leadership established in Israel through Samuel, and Israel seemingly on the cusp of a new era, we might be thinking nothing but victorious thoughts as Israel goes out to battle with the Philistines. But this is not how chapter 4 unfolds. 4,000 Israelites die in the first military encounter with the Philistines. The elders of Israel ask the right question when the troops return to camp. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Attributing their defeat to something they must have done. John Woodhouse points out that the conduct of Israel is usually responsible for its defeat. But in an almost breathless response in verse 3, Israel moves from contemplating the reason for the defeat to their own strategy to avoid defeat next time. Look at the middle of verse 3, where it says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that there's so much detail here about the Ark itself? The narrator elaborates on the Lord's name as the Lord of Hosts and describes the Ark as the place where the Lord is enthroned. In verses 3, 4, and 5, the Ark is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In the narrative that follows, the Ark is just the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Lord, not the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This emphasis on covenant reminds the original audience and us that Israel is a covenant people. Israel taking things into their own hands by fetching the Ark without approaching God is a breach in their covenant relationship with him. And it wasn't just the elders involved in retrieving the Ark for its saving purposes. The people, in verse 4, brought the Ark to the camp. And Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, were there as well. I'm starting to think of Hophni and Phinehas like they're clowns or something. But it's not so unusual that the Ark be used in battle. In the Battle of Jericho, Joshua gives special instructions to the priests on how the Ark is to lead them. But here in 1 Samuel, Israel is using the Ark, the symbol of the Lord's presence, is a magical charm, a prop to guarantee success. They are viewing their God, the God of Israel, the way the pagans view their multiple gods, manipulating them to achieve their goals. The fact that Israel so easily indulged in the religious practices of the nations is an indication of their spiritual state here at the end of the time of Judges. Baldwin states, "To think that the presence of the Ark with them would reverse their fortunes without any change of heart in Israel's corrupt leadership was a measure of their insensitivity to spiritual things." Cartledge goes on to comment that anyone who has read about the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, in chapter 2, knows that the sacred Ark of the Covenant was escorted into battle by the very source of the Lord's anger against Israel. One could hardly expect victory. In verse 5, the mighty shouts and the earth resounding on the arrival of the Ark to the Israelite camps sends the enemy into an inquisitive frenzy. In verses 6 to 8, we get a glimpse of what is going on in the heads of the Philistines as they dialogue on how to handle this latest development. As I read from the end of verse 6 to verse 8, take note of how the Philistines perceive the religion of Israel. "And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us.' Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Well, the Philistines are looking at Israel's religion through the lens of their own polytheism. In a humorous way, the narrator is letting us know that the Philistines have heard something about the God or gods of Israel because they have heard of the plagues put on the Egyptians. But they don't have it quite right. The plagues didn't occur in the wilderness. At this point, the Philistines are either uninformed or misinformed about the one true God of Israel. Despite their recent victory over Israel, the Philistines are frightened and move to strategize on their own, as Israel did in chapter 4. Again, there is no pause from the Philistines between verses 8 and 9 to consult their gods. Their strategy, as noted in verse 9, be men and fight, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. The Philistines relied on their own strength and won. Israel is defeated a second time, this time with even more devastating results. 30,000 foot soldiers slain. Why did God withhold his power to save Israel from the enemy again? Has Israel been pushed far enough to realize their misconception about the saving power of the ark? Does Israel see the difference between a symbol representing their God and God? Will this second defeat push the covenant people back into relationship with their covenant God? How could the Israelites put their trust in a box the way they did? Might we, without even realizing it, put our trust in things instead of the living God? Might we choose to trust in things that look religious and good instead of nurturing our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? It's an easy line to cross, isn't it? Perhaps putting our trust in leaders who preside over us, or programs that occupy us in order to feel good, achieve success, or even salvation. In the first 10 verses of chapter 4, the Lord withholds his power to save Israel from the enemy, so they might see that he cannot be manipulated in the way the pagans manipulate their gods. The God of Israel is different. The Lord has set up a covenant relationship with his people, and he wants to abide in it. The Lord's presence is not contained in a box. It is the Lord who chooses when to withhold or display his power, not man. The loss of life associated with Israel's second defeat in verse 10 is great, but there is more in verse 11. Verse 11 states, "And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Well, the sons of Eli dying is not a surprise. This was the prophetic word from the man of God in chapter 2:34 that both of Eli's sons would die on the same day. And this was the word of the Lord to Samuel on the night of his calling in the tabernacle in chapter 3, verse 12. "On that day, the Lord said, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house." This day of Hophni and Phinehas' death is a day of fulfillment, a day that marks God establishing his word. The idea of God establishing his word in 1 Samuel has been with us since the very beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 23, Elkanah speaks this fundamental truth. You can flip there if you want to his wife. Chapter 1, verse 23. Elkanah speaks this truth to his wife Hannah as they discuss their presentation of Samuel to God. He says, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." The establishment of the word of God is a theme that starts in chapter 1 and runs throughout the books of Samuel, a truth that we can watch come to fruition again and again in the lives of Saul, Samuel, Jonathan, and David. The death of Eli's sons was not a surprise. Hophni and Phinehas were beyond repentance, as Susan reminded us last week. But the ark captured by the Philistines, this seems to be the biggest surprise of today's text. Baldwin comments that the solemn refrain of the ark being captured, repeated in verses 17, 18, 19, 21, and 22, underlies the enormity of this disaster. Many see the capture of the ark in the Old Testament equaled in devastation only by the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. The news of the Ark of God being captured is what causes Eli to fall over backwards and die in verse 18. And it is the first thing mentioned to Phinehas' wife in verse 19. Why does the Ark hold such importance to the people of God? We looked at Exodus 25 in our lesson. Exodus 25 holds the Lord's instructions to Moses on the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 21, the Lord describes the mercy seat on top of the Ark and the testimony to go in the Ark. And he goes on to say in verse 22, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." The Ark was a special meeting place, a place from which God spoke his word, a place of his presence, a sacred place. Viewers of last season's Downton Abbey, whether we wanted to or not, found ourselves in Sybil's bedroom as witnesses to a difficult birth. It was hard to be in that room, wasn't it? The end of 1 Samuel 4, verses 19 to 22, finds us in another birthing room, the birthing room of Eli's daughter-in-law. The news of the ark captured and the deaths of her father-in-law, husband, and brother-in-law put her into premature labor. The women tending to her try to console her with the fact that she bore a son. But this was no consolation. She wasn't focused on herself, but on the spiritual state of Israel, which she saw bound to the Ark of God. And the Ark was gone. She named her son Ichabod, meaning, "Where is the glory?" or "No glory." "The glory has departed from Israel," she says before she dies in verse 21. Israel is at a terribly low point in the birthing room of Eli's daughter-in-law, contemplating the presence of God and where it might be, mourning the corrupt leadership that led them to their present predicament. As far as Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas go, people today would say, "They gone." But the ark remains an issue, even if it is in enemy territory. Is God going to remain silent, or is he going to make himself known? Well, from chapter 5, verse 1 to 6:12, there is a seven-month interim where the narrator switches the setting from Israel in mourning to the cities of the Philistines. This is an abrupt change in tone as well, as we move from a tragic scene to a comedic one. And I think we probably all agree that it is a much-needed comic relief, as we've been contemplating the corruption, tolerance, and judgment that Israel has endured in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. The maps included in our study mark nicely the five cities of the Philistines with red squares, so they are easy to differentiate. You might want to take a look at those again on your own to see how the ark travels before its return to Beth Shemesh and Kiriath Jearim. Well, we left the Philistines in chapter 4 misinformed about the God of Israel. I mean, it certainly wasn't through an Israelite victory that they were to learn about the power of Israel's God. If anything, the Philistines could look at Israel's God as powerless against the strength of their enemy, of their army. No doubt, this is what they thought as they brought the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon. Cartledge points out that ancient enemies sought to humiliate their opponents by capturing the images of enemy gods to display in their own temple. Humiliation in the house of Dagon went the other way around. It wasn't Israel who was humiliated. It was the Philistines. It's just plain fun to read the first five verses of chapter 5. No one dies. It's just a humorous account of Dagon, the chief deity of the Philistines, known as Baal's son, falling on his face in the presence of the Ark of God. This happened two mornings in a row. Verse 3 reads, "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold..." And in verse 4, "When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." Not as a sacrifice, but to serve as compensation for their mishandling of the ark. The five golden tumors and mice are representative of the disease with which they were afflicted. Certain versions of the Bible use hemorrhoids or anal sores for the word tumor, but most scholars prefer the translation of tumors. Tumors are consistent with the swelling of bubonic plague, which is transmitted by rats and fleas. I imagine most of us, if we were the Philistine pouring metal for an image, would prefer a mold of a tumor to that of a hemorrhoid. Gold was chosen for the images for its great value and to impress the God of Israel, to show him that he was worthy of honor. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land." Phinehas's wife just named her son No Glory. And here in chapter 6, we have the enemy who took glory, took the ark, strategizing on how to give glory to the God of Israel. Irony abounds. The execution of the return of the ark takes place with a new cart and two cows still nursing their calves. The ark was placed on the cart with the box containing their offering to appease the God of Israel and rid themselves of disease. The test: if the cows take the cart straight into Israel and ignore their natural instinct to stay near their calves, it was the God of Israel who afflicted the Philistines. If the cart goes elsewhere, the Philistine affliction was a coincidence. Don't you love the outcome of this taste test? Don't you love the outcome of this test? The Lord is definitive. Verse 12 says, "And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along the highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to their right nor the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border." With the ark back in Israel's territory, the Philistines are left with Dagon shattered on the floor, shrinking tumors, and a clear message from the one true God of Israel. It was his hand that caused the upset in the temple and the plague of tumors. It says in verse 13 that when the people of Beth Shemesh of Israel lifted up their eyes from the wheat harvest and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Their response was also one of worship as they split the cart for wood and slaughtered the cows as a burnt offering. Hard not to feel badly for the little calves left behind. The ark and the box were set on the great stone, and Israel continued to worship by offering burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. Perhaps now that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord has returned, Israel will regard it and the Lord as intended. But the celebration of the Ark's return doesn't turn out the way anyone would have expected. The Lord strikes down 70 men of Beth Shemesh for looking on the Ark. The exact infringement that caused their deaths is not certain, but there were specific regulations given by God on who was to care for the Ark and how they were to care for it. Regulations like only consecrated Levitical priests were allowed to carry the ark, which was covered by 3 layers of cloth in order to conceal it from the people, who had to remain at least 1,000 yards away. The rejoicing of verse 13 has turned to mourning in verse 19. The men of Beth Shemesh pose the questions, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" In these questions, Israel is recognizing the holiness of God and their part in carelessly defiling it. God unleashing his power in order to remind his people of his holiness is a hard lesson for the men of Beth Shemesh, a lesson, it turns out, they would rather meditate on without the ark in their possession. Beth Shemesh's plan to ask Kiriath-Jearim to take the ark may be linked to the fact that Shiloh, previous home to the ark, had been destroyed by the Philistines. Or perhaps they knew of a Levite family who would oversee proper care of the ark. Kiriath-Jearim's answer is yes. The men of Kiriath-Jearim were willing to take the ark and arrange for its proper care by consecrating Eliezer. 20 years pass, in which time Israel laments and seeks after God. Perhaps during these years, Israel is reflecting on the truths the Lord has been revealing through the ark. The requirements of a covenantal relationship, the truth about the Lord establishing his word, the truth about the one true God of Israel being a holy God. Elwell notes that Samuel, the great reformer and prophet, makes no attempt to restore the ark to a place of prominence after it was returned to Israel. He allowed it to stay in Kiriath-Jearim. Before the Ark of the Covenant could be of any use, Samuel had to bring Israel back to obedience to God's covenant. The Ark appears again in the second book of Samuel when it makes its way to Jerusalem and remains there until Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem. After that, there is no record of the Ark. It was lost. The Ark was never found after 587 BC for a reason. It has always been God's plan to make the ark obsolete. Jeremiah 3:16 states that the Ark of the Covenant shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. We are living in a day when it is not necessary for the Lord to use a symbol like the ark to represent his presence. Why hasn't the ark been found or need to be reconstructed? When God sent his son Jesus to earth, he enabled his dwelling place to be with man, in our hearts. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." We can see how the biblical ark narrative inspired Hollywood's finest to create a blockbuster movie series. But underneath the story of the ark with its capture and return is another storyline. Only in God's inspired word could we follow the travels of a sacred box in order to reveal truths about God, and after that box had served its historical purposes, be led to a much greater provision in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, may this ark narrative in 1 Samuel lead us to examine the spiritual state of our own hearts. Expose our tendency, Lord, to put our trust in things when we should be nurturing a relationship with you. May we trust you more because we know you establish each and every one of your words, including your word in chapter 2 to give us a faithful priest. We thank you for your presence in our lives and for your plan from the ark to the hearts of men. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.